thought tonight it would be good to go over the basics of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. So when you hear the book of Revelation, what do you think of?
Dragons.
Dragons. Lions. All right. So some ferocious beasts. Anything else? Christina?
End time. This is concerning end times.
End times. Concerning the end times. Okay. When people think of the book of Revelation, in fact, let me ask you another question. How about this? What if I say the book of the apocalypse? What does that make you think of? The book of the apocalypse. What does the word apocalypse sound like?
Doom.
Yeah, doom. What if I said, that's apocalyptic? Right? Sounds scary. That's modern English. That's how we use it. But the word apocalypse is the same word as revelation. The word revelation in English comes from the Latin, revelatio. And you can see revelation, it's the unveiling, right? The appearing. And so the same thing with apocalypse. Kalipsis is covering. Apo is away from, taking away the covering. Revelation. The word apocalypsis appears in a number of places in the New Testament. And it's usually translated as revelation. The revelation of this. The revelation of the coming of the Savior. The revelation of the gospel. Right? And when you hear the word revelate, the revelation of Jesus. You don't hear, that doesn't sound scary, right? But when I say the book of Revelation, then people, end times. Or apocalypse, doom. But the word is just the Greek word for revelation. Right? For explanation, for exposition. You know, so let's take a look and see where this word comes from. It appears in the first line of the book. In the ancient world, books were named typically after a major word somewhere in the first line or so of the book. For example, the book of Genesis. Why do we call it the book of Genesis? Because it says right there at the beginning, Genesis, right? In the Greek there. In the beginning. This is the beginning, the origins of the heavens and earth. In Hebrew, this is the Barashit, the beginning. In the book of Exodus, in Hebrew is called the Book of the Names. Because it begins with saying, these are the names of those descendants of Jacob who went down into Egypt. So, yeah, we can go on and on examples of this. And so, the ancient world, books tended to be named after the first word or so in the text. We do this with prayers, right? Let's say the Our Father, we say. Right? What do you mean the Our Father? Well, the prayer that starts out, Our Father. Or songs, a lot of times. We name songs after the first line. So, the book of Revelation is named likewise. If you turn to Revelation chapter 1, look what it says. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The revelation of Jesus Christ. So that word there, the revelation, right there, there's the word right there in the Greek text of Apocalypsis. And so the book historically was called the Book of the Apocalypse, transliterating from the Greek into the English. And but today, most Bibles tend to translate with the word revelation because otherwise people get scared, right? They don't know what it is. The purpose of a translation is to reveal or explain to people what what the Bible means and says. So here's a spot where people are often confused today. Called the Book of Apocalypse, and people think of end times and things. So, okay, well, let's stop doing that. Let's translate the word instead of transliterating. Apocalypse becomes apocalypse as a transliteration. Let's translate to a regular, run-of-the-mill English word, revelation, which in English means, you know, a learning, understanding, you know. So. Okay, so, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. To show to his servants what must soon take place. You see that word soon? What must soon take place. Now, I don't know about you, but soon ordinarily in English means soon. Right? Alright, so, wait a minute, I thought this book was about the end of the world. Well, how could it be something soon, and yet it's about the end of the world? Maybe there's a problem, right? Okay, so what must soon take place? And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. So this is why, traditionally, the church has understood that this book was written by John the Apostle. Now, it could have been a different John, you might say, but there's, among the early church interpreters, the early church fathers, they universally understand this to have been written by John the Apostle. So, which would make sense. When you look at the book of Revelation, it is very Johannine. It's very similar in its themes and language to the Gospel of John. And so, therefore, not only do you have external evidence that it is the same author as the Gospel of John, that is, external evidence, people outside of the text saying, this is written by John. But you have internal evidence, that is, the author is named John in the text within, and the language and themes is similar to the book that we call the Gospel of John. Internal and external evidence identifies the author as John, the apostle, who bore witness to the word of God. There's very Johannine, right? Bore witness. You get that in the Gospel of John. To the Word of God. Very Johannine, right? The Word of God. And to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, testimony of Jesus. Very Johannine. You get that in the Gospel of John. Even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. And blessed are those who hear. And who keep what is written therein. For the time is far away. Oh, I'm sorry. It says near. Near. Now, soon and near. How could this be about the end of the world? Well, it would be very difficult for it to be about the end of the world at this point. Right? The book has introduced itself. This book is the little prologue here. This book is a revelation of Jesus that was given to a servant, John, who we can see internally and externally is the Apostle John. And he gave it so that those who needed to hear about this would know what was about to soon take place. Right? The time was near. So I underlined soon like 300 times and near 300 times. So then, now look at this language here, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words, and blessed is he who hears what is written there. Why? I remember hearing one time someone say, you know, you should, if you're going to read the Bible, you should definitely read the book of Revelation, because it's the only book in the Bible that comes with a blessing. Have you lost your mind? This is all the Word of God. What do you mean by that? Well, it says right there, you get an extra special blessing from it. Okay, so context, what's going on here? As we're going to see, this book is being delivered at a critical time in history. And so the person who gets a chance to hear it and read it out loud to those who need to hear it, they may consider themselves to have been blessed by God, right? Rather than cursed by God. Right? If I look up and I see a piano falling from 10 stories above, and you're sitting next to me, and I have information you don't have, right? Now, I can walk away from the situation, and you can get squashed by the piano, but if I decide to reveal this critical information to you as it's falling from the sky, then you will have received very a special treatment, a favor from me, right? So I say, excuse me, you're going to want to step aside. There's a piano falling from the sky. So the person looks up, ah, and runs. And I save them, right? That's what the book of Revelation is. A piano was falling from the sky. And it was the persecution of the Emperor Domitian upon the Christians of Asia Minor. And if you didn't know the information that was in this book, then you would much more likely apostatize, that is, out of fear, reject the Christian faith, out of fear of persecution. This book tells you that if you do that, it's not going to go well for you. One. And two, the persecution is almost over. The book of Revelation is like this. You ever been running a race? I remember when I was in high school, I ran cross country. I think there were 3 mile runs or something or whatever. But anyway, we would run, and you're running as fast as you can go. And you don't know exactly where the finish line is. It was usually through hills in the country. It's cross country. But, and there's people behind you, people in front of you, and you're getting tired, and then you hear cheers around the corner. You know the finish line is near. And all of a sudden, the adrenaline kicks in, and you're able, just when you were about to give up, and you were so tired, the adrenaline kicks in, and you pick up speed and finish the race, right? That's the book of Revelation. Those cheers that you hear toward the end of the race, letting you know that the finish line is around the corner. Don't give up. It's almost done. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. To encourage Christians coming to the end of the race who don't know that the finish line is just around the corner and might be willing, willing to give up. So, we'll see this as we continue to read. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him. John to the seven churches are in Asia. China? Japan? Korea? What seven churches in Asia? Well, we're not talking about what we would call in modern English Asia, but we're talking about what we would call in modern English, geographically, ancient Asia Minor. Asia Minor, okay? Modern-day Turkey. So how do you know that? Well, if you keep reading, it's going to tell us. The problem is no one ever reads this first chapter. They jump right into chapter 13 or 17 or wherever they want to go to make this book be what they want it to be, but never read the first chapter of the book and get the context for the rest of the book. So it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. We'll see what they are. There are churches in Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God, of course, Jesus, the Revelation. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. We have Mary Jo and I, faithful witness. The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Ruler of the kings of the earth. Who was the ruler of the kings of the earth? Solomon, son of David, was the one who had dominion over the kings of the earth all around him. Okay? Jesus is the son of David, who has inherited the throne of David. He has reestablished the kingdom of God. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, or Jonah, and made us a kingdom, priests to God and Father, Exodus 19, right? We are the new Israel. Right? There's the old Israel. It's gone. So he said, oh, Israel, you know, the covenantal people of God. You are Israel, as St. Paul says. You are the covenantal people of God, regardless of your genetic background. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Everyone who pierced him. Right, John 9. Remember John chapter 19, right? 1934, the piercing. And all the tribes of the land, the tribes, the people, will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. Okay, now, if Jesus is coming on the clouds, that's good news, okay? If this means Jesus is coming, that's really good news, right? Jesus coming, all Christians should pray every day that Jesus come. Go to bed, make the sign of the cross, come Lord Jesus. You wake up in the morning, he hasn't come yet. Make the sign of the cross, come Lord Jesus. And you hope he's going to come that day, right? We wait for his return. Now, but this is not exactly what's being said here. He's riding on the clouds. Where have you heard this language before of Jesus riding on clouds?
When Jerusalem was going to be attacked, when it was going to fall.
You're right. The angels appeared on the clouds, according to Josephus. Very good. However, let me help you with this. Have you ever seen Jesus riding on clouds before? In the Bible? Anywhere in the Bible about Jesus on clouds? Going up? The Ascension, right? The beginning of Acts the Apostles. So we have another book that begins, Acts the Apostles and the book of Revelation, both begin with a reference to Jesus on the clouds. But Jesus has titles in the Bible. What does Jesus refer to him as in the Bible typically? He refers to himself as the?
Christ.
The Son of Man.
The Son of Man, right? Jesus usually refers to himself as the Son of Man. This reminds us of the book of Daniel. Right? In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel saw one like a son of man riding on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, ascending to the Father. Right? This is what Acts 1 of chapter 1 is all about. And then what happened? Do you remember what happened next if you read the rest of chapter 7? Then the kingdom that was on earth at that time, the Roman Empire, begins to make war upon the kingdom of the Son of Man. This is God's kingdom. And there's a battle going on. And there's a persecution. And it says that the kingdom that is on earth at that time, this is the Roman Empire, will make war upon the saints and prevail over them. The saints, that is the members of the kingdom of God. But then God will fight for them. And they will inherit the kingdom. That's what Daniel 7 says. So, when we see persecution in the New Testament coming, then authors typically remind us of Daniel 7:13 to let us know that this is all God's in control, this was all prophesied beforehand, and then you also know the chronology. Acts chapter 1, right? You hear of all this persecution. Then all of a sudden, remember Stephen, the first death, first martyr. He looks up and says, he sees Jesus, right? Standing at the right hand of God. This is a vision from Daniel. So, this is, why is he saying he's about to die? And Luke tells us about that so that you know that, oh, this Stephen is the fulfillment of what was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, verse 32, or whatever it is. Okay? So, we'll get back to that in a second. So look what it says now. It says, so now you know there must. That means that there's going to probably, this book is about persecution. Okay. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom. John shares in the tribulation? Wait a minute. I thought the tribulation was coming. Already happened. The tribulation happened while this book was being written, and this book was written to Christians who were dealing with it. And John was one of them. And in the midst of the tribulation, this persecution, He says the tribulation of the kingdom and the patient endurance. There's that theme. Be patient. Endure patiently the present tribulation. He says, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Very Jonah. Patmos. Where's Patmos? Well, if you get out most Bibles, they'll show you a little map. Patmos is a little island just off the coast of Turkey. And if you get in a boat and you row, I don't know what it is, a mile or two, a couple miles, you come to the shore, and just inland is the city of Ephesus. So John is, according to the earliest stories we have about John, after he was in Jerusalem, eventually went to Ephesus and remained there until his death. When did John the Apostle die? Somewhere around 95 to 100. Somewhere in the 96, 90, somewhere in the last, okay? So when he was in Ephesus, according to Tertullian, during the persecution of Domitian, Domitian was the emperor, like a new Nero persecuting the Christians, he had John brought to Rome to interrogate him, because he was a major leader of the Christians in that area. And after interrogating him, finding out he was a Christian and that he was not going to apostatize, they boiled him in oil. Pretty painful. You ever had oil splash on you out of the frying pan? They had hot oil and they threw him in. And according to the early stories, he was unscathed, like the three friends of Daniel in the fiery furnace. He came out untouched by the oil. Now, if you're a Roman pagan, a polytheist, okay, you've just seen a miracle. And once you realize this is someone that somehow the gods are protecting, you don't want to mess with them. So what they decide to do with him is they put him in prison. They're afraid to kill him. The oil didn't touch him. What are you going to do? Right? They're polytheists. These pagans, of course, may be worried that one of the gods might be angry if they kill him or something. Who knows? So they decide to just put him in prison. And they send him back to the place from which he came, to Patmos, which is the island right off the coast near Ephesus. And Patmos at this time was an Alcatraz. It was an ancient Alcatraz. It was a place where they kept prisoners. And they actually worked there as a work prison. John was there during the time of Domitian on the island of Patmos, according to Tertullian and other early witnesses. And it says he was there on account of the testimony of Jesus, right? He was sent there because he testified. And it says, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, what's the Lord's day? You will hear sometimes Seventh Day Adventists. See? The Lord's Day. This is not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a different phrase in Hebrew or in Greek. And that is a reference to the day of judgment. You'll get a number of places in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is the day God judges you. The day you die. Or the day that that nation is destroyed. That's the day of the Lord for that nation. Okay. 587, the day of the Lord for Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. Right. So, this is different language. This is the Lord's day. Okay. The Lord's day. It's a different construction in Greek. This is the same construction you get in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. So here, the Lord's Day, Kyriake Imera. Kyriake, that's a feminine adjective in Greek. The Lord's Imera. Okay, the Lord's Day. In the Greek there in 1 Corinthians 11, the Kyriakon Dipnod, the Lord's Supper. Okay? This is a phrase that appears, using this this particular form of the adjective, the Lord's, in reference to the supper and the day, is a phrase that appears in a number of places in early Christian literature to refer to Sunday, the Lord's day, the day he rose from the dead, and Lipnon, the Lord's supper, that is the Eucharistic meal of the Christian, they celebrate on that day. You can read this in the early Christian writings of Didache, Barnabas, you get it in Justin Martyr, things like that. Okay, Ignatius. Alright, so it's Sunday, the day of the resurrection, the day when Jesus appears. Right? This is a theme of John's Gospel. Jesus appears on the day of the resurrection, and then 8 days later he appears again, right, on the day of the resurrection, the revelation of Jesus. You also get the revelation of Jesus in Luke's Gospel in the breaking of the bread, right? And John and Luke are very similar. They have a lot of parallels. Why? Remember, Luke was in Ephesus with Paul. So you have a lot of Lucan, Johannine cross-fertilization things going on. All right, so then. He says, verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to the Americas, to Russia, to China. Oh, no, that's not what it says. To Ephesus. And look at the order here. If you jumped in a boat and went from Patmos and went over to Ephesus, then you head north on the coastal road, and these are the order. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, you turn inland, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. This is just along the road. This is the mail route, as commentators have pointed out. The letter is being delivered, and the list of the cities is the order in which the runner would have gone with the scroll from Patmos in a boat to Ephesus. Then, what did he do when he got to Ephesus? I have a letter. From whom? From John. He's still alive? I thought he was dead. No, he's on Patmos, the island off the coast, in prison. Well, what does he say in the letter? Let me show you. And he rolls open the scroll, right? And then who's going to read it? Well, that guy or someone who's, you know, someone who could read in the first century, you got about 1%, 1.5% of your average population. So the bishop, you know, the congregation, or the runner, whoever, somebody grabs and reads it. They gather the people together in Ephesus, call everyone together, get the Christians together, and he's going to read to them what he's got on the scroll. Blessed is he who reads it, and blessed are they who hear it, for the time is near. Right? So you can see the critical nature of this whole thing. This is why at the end of the book, you get a similar language at the end of this book. Cursed is everyone who removes or adds anything to this book. How are you going to add something to this book or remove it? It's printed. I got the printing from China. Right? So, well, this is a scroll, and whenever a scroll came, whenever you read a book from one of the apostles, they would always make a copy of it. You can see this even in Paul's letter. Jesus, make copies of my letter and give it to Laodicea. Right? So they would have shown up. They're not going to let the guy run off with the scroll now. Right? They got to have this. They'll all listen to it. Whoa! Could you read chapter 2 again? Right? Could you read that again? No, I got to go. So what they do is, as he reads it out loud, they've got a scribe sitting there making a copy. Done reading? He rolls it up, runs to Smyrna, right? Calls the churches together, the church of Smyrna. This is one group, you know, congregation. They get together, maybe 30, 50 people or whatever, 100 people. They get together, and then we have a message from John. Unroll the scroll, reads it, there's a scribe. Right? He's got a warning, don't leave anything out, but don't add anything in. Right? This is critical information. What if during that piano, as that piano was falling, I decided to eliminate some information? What if I said, a piano is falling? Well, I didn't tell you where. Right? You're still dead. You don't know to run. What if I told you, so I took something down. What if I added something? A piano is falling from the sky with a parachute. Right? Wait a minute, that changes this. Okay, well, maybe I don't need to run. Let's look up and watch this thing. Kind of interesting. You add something, you take it away. That guy's going to be dead. Right? The church in Smyrna has to have the information, right? And the church in Ephesus has to be able to read this and listen to it and reread it and think about what's going on. And it has to be kept as it was. So again, you'll get some nice people say, they'll see that at the end of the book of Revelation. Ah, this is a reference. You don't add anything to the Bible or take anything away from the Bible. Well, of course you don't do those things. But there's nothing to do with there's nothing to do with adding or taking away things from the Bible. It has to do with the nature of the book of Revelation in this critical time that's being traveling from town to town. Blesses he who reads it. And blesses he who gets the chance to hear it. Right? You can see the reader there. The scroll gets open. He reads it. The congregation hears it. That congregation has been blessed by God because they got this critical information right at that moment as the piano was falling. You got it? All right, so then. It says, verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstand was one like a son of man clothed with a long robe. Son of man. Seven golden lampstands. It's like the seven-branch candlestick from the Exodus, right? From the tabernacle. From the holy place. Exodus 25, right? So it says, in the midst of it, I saw one like a son of man. But look at, he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden belt around his breast. And his head and his hair were white as white wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze. What does this remind you of? Where have you seen an image of someone with white, woolly hair? Like a sheep? Yes. So yes, like white, woolly hair. Very good. So, this is Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days. Remember, he came to the Ancient of Days, who was described as having white hair, right? He's ancient. And he was given all dominion, power, and authority, right? He sits on the throne of God. He receives all dominion. And so now Jesus, the Son of Man, is portrayed like the Ancient of Days in all of his glory, right? He is now, it's the fulfillment of Daniel 7:13. And so then he says, verse 16, in his right hand he had seven stars, from his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, his face was like a sun shining full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades, right? To have the keys of something means to have power over it, right? Death and Hades no longer have dominion over him. Right? This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. And he says, verse 19, write what you see. What is, notice present tense, what is, you mean like what's going on at the time of John? Yeah. And what is to take place hereafter. Okay? So the book of Revelation tells us about two periods of time. The time of John at that moment, and what's going to take place after that. Okay? Now you say, well, wait a minute. Aha! It is about the end of the world. See? No. Because we've already heard that what is going to take place hereafter is soon and near. Soon and near. Okay, so yes, it is about John's time, and because he exists in time, it's also about what's going to take place shortly thereafter, near and soon. Okay, as you'll see as the book continues. Now, at the end of the book, it does, at the very, very end of the book, you hear about the second coming of Christ, the judgment, the resurrection, the new Garden of Eden. That's all at the very, very end of the book. But most really, the entire book is that it's all, you know, a code book for the, you know, the Obama administration or something. Okay. So, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven nations of NATO. Oh, no. It's not says, okay. Oh, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What churches? The seven churches of Asia Minor. Oh, man. I thought this was all about me. Chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Right. So now what we're going to get is a little letter, a little email, a little post-it, to each of these little churches in the very order in which this book is going to be delivered. A little personal letter to each of them. So you have the general letter. This whole thing is for them all. But there's a little personal... You know, when you send an email out to four or five people that are in conversation about some item, you might address a little paragraph or sentence to one of the recipients, and then another line to another particular recipient, but you'll have some general information for all the recipients at the beginning and the end or somewhere. You know what I mean? This is what the book of Revelation is like. You've got some personal directed information for particular churches, and then the general information for everyone. This is for everybody now. Okay, so the angel, the church in Ephesus, what's the angel? According to the Greek fathers, the angel of the church of Ephesus, or Smyrna, whatever, is the bishop of that church. So it says angel, it says angel, yes, but that's because you're hearing it in English. And in English, the word angel has a very specific use, right? It's a thing that flies out of the sky with wings and has white hair, and tragically today usually looks like an effeminate Swedish thing. But that's not how angels appear in the Bible, first of all. And two, the word angel in English is not an issue. What the issue is, what does it mean in Greek? The Greek word here is angel, angelos, but angelos just means messenger. The guy who delivers the mail, the postman, is the angelos. The messenger. Now, there are heavenly messengers that we know in the Bible, right? There are those who deliver messages from God to man and man to God. You see them doing that. But the word angelos is just a run-of-the-mill Greek word for the postman, okay? The person who delivers information. And this is what the bishop was in the early church. He was the deliverer of the good news. The good news. In fact, good news is Evangelion. Evangelion means message. Angelos is the guy who delivers message. And Ev means he's got good news. Ev means good. So Evangelion. Evangelist, you've heard that word in English. Okay. So he says to the bishop, to make it a better translation in English, to the bishop of the church in Ephesus, right? The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So you get this little intro to each one of them, and it always refers to that vision of Jesus earlier. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And have found them to be false. False apostles. Read Paul's letter to Timothy, right, when Timothy was in Ephesus. Right, there were problems already. Paul's dealing with false apostles who are traveling. They went from Jerusalem, they went up into Galatia, and then eventually they made it over to Ephesus. In fact, when you read Paul's letter to the Philippians, he's worried that they're on their way. And if you look at a map, you can see that Paul knows exactly the path. They left Jerusalem, they went to Antioch, they got kicked out of Antioch, they went into Galatia, they got kicked out of Galatia after his brothers had gone into Galatians. And then, where else are they going to go? Well, next you're going to go to Ephesus, and from Ephesus, you're going to head off to Macedonia and Greece. And so it ends up with the Philippians, which is a bunch later there. He's more than just, watch out for the circumcision party. I hate those guys. So it says, chapter 2, he says, I know your patient endurance, and there you have my namesake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you have searched. But it's interesting, this is what an angel, how does an angel The only way this can make sense is if we refer to some human being who's in charge of the church now. Remember that. Repent and do the work you did first.
Holy, holy, just like Isaiah 6. And he sees heaven.
just like Isaiah saw, or just like Ezekiel saw as well. And he sees them offering up bowls of incense, it says here in chapter 5. Offering bowls of incense to God, which are the prayers of the saints. And what are the saints? We see here. The prayer of the saints, they're offering bowls of incense to God. This is Psalm 140, right? Or Psalm 141, where they would come. That my prayer rise like incense and lifted my hand like an evening sacrifice. The Christians, this is very important for you, Christians, as we still see in Vespers, of course, today. And so after having this vision of 4 and 5, that God is enthroned in heaven, just like Isaiah saw. He's in control, don't worry. Yeah, but what about those who have died? And then you get this vision, chapter 6, verse 9, of those who are under the altar in heaven. These are those who have already died in Asia Minor for the persecution. So they're there and they're crying out to God for vengeance, for justice on earth. And God says, quiet, just wait for a little while, and then these things will come to pass. So the prayers are arising, okay? Now, we'll see that come up later on in the book. We have time to look at everything here, but as you move now to the book, starts to open, you get seals and bowls. There's all the structure of seven, right? Seven bowls, seven seals, seven this, seven that. This is from Leviticus 26. God promised that when there was a persecution, it would be, according to sevens, fourfold. This is Leviticus 26, okay? It's the structure of the book of Revelation, right out of Leviticus 26. And what's Leviticus 26 all about? What will you be persecuted for? Worshipping the pagan gods instead of the one true God. So the book of Revelation, it's structured intentionally to remind people of that structure from Leviticus 26. You say, but how would they know that? Well, they didn't have MTV, nor Gone with the Wind, nor vegetables. Okay, they read the Bible. They heard the Bible. They prayed the Bible. Their songs were not Snoop Doggy Dog, but David. Okay, they read the Psalms. They sang the Psalms. So that's how they do. Anyway, so as you read chapter 6 and following, you hear about these persecutions unfolding in various structures. We have time to look at all the details of this. But God promises throughout all of this that he will save his people just like he saved them during the plagues upon Egypt. Now, if you don't catch the Egyptian parallelism and what's really going on in Egypt, then this won't make any sense. Right? So if you look at the book of Revelation, you get tons of references to the Exodus story. Look at chapter 7 in particular. In chapter 7 it says, God marks his own on the forehead. Well, who has a mark on the forehead? Remember in Exodus 13? In Exodus 13, when God brought his people out of Egypt. Remember in Exodus 13? He talked about the saving of the firstborn. And he said, this shall be as a mark or a frost hanging between your eyes and a mark on your hand. Wait a minute. The mark of the beast? No. But Revelation 13 and the mark of the beast is intended to be read in light of that information. And in light of what's going on here. That God is going to save his people. Just like he saved them from Egypt. Just like he saved them from the Babylonians. Who did he save from the Babylonians? If you go back and look at Ezekiel, chapters 8 and 9, he saved the righteous. When the Babylonians attacked, the wicked died, and those who didn't die, God took mercy on, were taken off the Babylon. Those were all polytheists. But the poor were left behind, who had called on the name of Yahweh. They were left behind to till and keep the garden. That's what it says in Ezekiel. And God put a mark on their forehead to preserve them. So that's what's going on here. It's God's going to save them, just like he saved his people from Egypt, just like he saved them from the hand of the Babylonians, if they called on the name of Yahweh. So likewise, he will save his people and his churches in Asia Minor during this persecution and temptation of polytheism, just like in Egypt, if they call on the name of Yahweh. And look at the image of the Exodus here. You get the 12 tribes, right? Just like in Exodus chapter 12, you heard about the 12 tribes. 600,000 men of Israel, plus one of the children. plus a great mixed multitude went forth. That's Exodus 12. Here you get the numbering of the 12 tribes, plus, verse 9, a great mixed multitude that no one could number. And as you keep reading, it's all Exodus imagery. And this is the theme throughout the book, that God is going to take care of his people. He's going to save them from this persecution. Okay? Now, in the middle of the book, there is another chronological marker, that kind of, it's a narrative that breaks up these visions a little bit. Let's turn there for a second. And that's Revelation chapters 11, 12, and 13. 11, 12, and 13. We hear about the birth of Jesus in chapter 12. In chapter 12, we hear about the birth of Jesus. Well, okay, that's a chronological marker, the birth of Jesus. We know when Jesus was born. So, the book of Revelation looks back to the time when Jesus was born and how Jesus was persecuted. Satan tried to destroy him like a dragon, swallowing him up. But he was caught up to the throne of God. Right? He rose from the dead and ascended to the Father alive. So what Satan tried to destroy him from the death of the infants in Bethlehem all the way to the cross, and he failed. Jesus rose from the dead. He escaped death. Right? He overcame the power of death. He has the key to the gate to Hades and death. And he ascended to the Father. Well, what happened next? What happened next? The church was persecuted. And that's what it says in chapter 12. In chapter 12, it says, verse 13, that then the dragon went to attack the woman. Now, who's the woman at this point in chapter 12? The woman here is the early church. Earlier in the book, in chapter 12, the woman is not only the early church or the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant, daughter Zion, but it's also, of course, particularly a woman, right, who gives birth, right, Mary. But here toward the end of the book, chapter 12, this woman flees into the desert to escape the persecution. And we know from Eusebius, this is what the early church did. They fled to the hills, just like Jesus said, they fled. And when the persecution got really hot in the 60s, by the time you get to 70 AD, there's not a Christian left in Jerusalem. They all fled into the wilderness, crossed the Jordan, and went to the city called Pella. There are still archaeological remains of those churches there. And if you read chapter 12, you can see she flees into the wilderness, and the dragon tries to swallow her up, and there's the river and the whole thing from the Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan, they made it alive. And so then what does he do? The dragon goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Right? Those who keep the commandments of Jesus. Right? Well, who are those now? This is the Christians in Asia Minor. Right, under the teachings of John. And so now, it says in chapter 13, how is he going to do that? Well, in chapter 13, it tells us, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. A beast rising out of the sea. Where have you heard that before? A beast coming out of the water.
Jonah?
Oh, yeah, you got Jonah. Yeah, spitting the poor Jonah out on the shore. But Daniel said it. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Chapter 2 of Daniel. About the four empires. There was Nebuchadnezzar, the golden head, right? And then after him was a bust of silver. That was the next empire. That was of lesser quality. Then after that, a belly of bronze, a lower quality. And then below that, legs of iron and clay. Four empires, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. And then the fifth, which would be like a little stone which was not cut by any human hand, and tapped the statue on its foot, and it cracked and crumbled to the ground, and it blew away like the chaff from the wind. And then the little stone became a massive mountain. This is the kingdom of God that will last forever, he says. Whoa! No more pepperoni pizza, right? So what does Nebuchadnezzar do in the next story? He makes a big golden statue, all gold, right? All right, so then, chapter 7, Daniel has a similar dream. About four beasts coming out of the water. And as he explains, these are four empires. It's the Babylon, the Assyrians, I'm sorry, the Assyrians, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And during the time of those iron legs, or during the time of the fourth beast, whichever dream you want to pick, the kingdom of God will be established. Here, not a little stone, not cut by human hands. Here, the Son of Man riding on the clouds. Right? And the kingdom of God established. Now, when the Medo-Persians took over the empire, do you think the Babylonians just laid down their AK-47s? No, there's a battle. When the Greeks rolled into town, do you think the Medo-Persians said, oh, very nice, you want to take over for us? There was a massive battle. Lots of people died on both sides. But eventually, the empire that was attacking, the second empire, conquered, right? When the Roman Empire rolled into town, do you think the remnants of the Greek Empire just said, come on in? No, there was a massive battle, a number of them. Finally, the Roman Empire conquered. And so likewise, during the establishment of the fifth kingdom as the kingdom of God, there's going to be a war, as it says in Daniel 7. And the kingdom of that fourth beast is going to make war on the saints of the kingdom of God. Daniel 7. But God will fight for them. And eventually they will prevail and inherit the kingdom, which is exactly what happened. Right? Eventually the Roman Empire was conquered simply by evangelization. Right? Eventually, Constantine himself, the emperor himself, said, you know what? Maybe this Christian religion has something to say. So, chapter 13, he tells us of the sequence that there is this beast coming out of the sea. And if you look at the language, this is the fourth beast. And it says it had inherited all the power of the previous beasts. The leopard, the bear, the lion. These are the images of the beast from Daniel 7. Right? Because every empire got more powerful. It inherited the chariots, the horses, the wisdom of war, all that stuff from the empires before. And it even says, look what it says in verse 7. It was allowed to make war on the saints. That's a quote right out of Daniel 7. But you know the next line in Daniel 7. But God fought for them, and they eventually inherited the kingdom. Right, so you've got the inside information. So then it says, it had authority, was given it on every tribe and people and tongue and nation. That's out of Daniel 7, right? And all who dwell on the earth worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the earth. So it wants them to worship. To worship. Look what it says in chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast. Uh-oh, wait a minute. Daniel didn't tell us about another beast. There are only four beasts. Wait a minute. This is a beast that Revelation tells us about that is from the land itself, not from the sea. This comes from the land. The sea is from the region around, right? The land, you have the water around it. So this is from locally there. And it says, they caused all the inhabitants of the land to worship the beast from the sea. Well, this is exactly what the religious authorities in Asia Minor were doing. They were forcing, in Asia Minor, the cult of Caesar was particularly strong. In fact, Caesar worship started in Asia Minor, not in Rome. Right? Can you imagine being in Rome and saying, hey, worship that guy? What? I grew up with him. I used to play in recess. You mean worship him? But we're in Asia Minor, far distance away, and there's this emperor who's all powerful that you've never seen. Then it makes sense. It must be like a god or something. So the religious authorities of Asia Minor were forcing Caesar worship because this made sure that Caesar saw them favorably. You want to be named a Roman colony if you can. Right? If Ephesus could be named a Roman colony, fantastic. How are you going to do that? Let's build a temple to Caesar, and let's get all the citizens to worship Caesar here. Then Caesar's going to give us Roman citizenship. We get favors. We get a new gymnasium. Right? We get Rolls Royces. We get a nice whatever. So they're trying to encourage it. So you read this beast from the land. This is the pagan religious authorities who are trying to force the worship of the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire. And then you get that language in verse verse 16 there. It says, also causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. So, if you're thinking subcutaneously implanted computer chips on your forehead and your hand, you can forget it. They didn't have computers in the first century. So that's the first, we can eliminate that. So what is this mark on the forehead and on the hand? Remember, this is language from the Old Testament. The law of God, which was you shall worship Yahweh your God and no other, for he brought you out of Egypt, you better not worship in an image of some pagan God. That this should be as a fraught like a hand between your eyes and a mark on your hand. You get this in Exodus 13. The first thing they hear when they come out of Egypt. That's the first law they get. You get this again in Deuteronomy 6. And every good Jew knows Deuteronomy 6, right? This is the Shema or Shema prayer. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The Lord our God is one, right? Hear, O Israel. Don't worship any other God. And this shall be as a mark on your forehead and on your hand. That's the law of God. The law of the Roman Empire? Sure, you can worship Yahweh if you want, but make sure you worship Caesar and the other gods too. That's in direct contradiction. So the question is, which law are you going to abide by? Which law is going to be written on your forehead and on your hand? This means internal and external. You know, you can walk into the marketplace. Where's the marketplace? How buy or sell what this is about. It's not credit cards. In every city in the ancient world typically was built around a spring, some sort of little source of water. They had a little source of water, a well or something, and then the people start gathering around it. And they start, you know, bringing their sheep there. Before you know it, they set up a house there. And you start to build a town that develops around it. And that central area, there's always space left. Don't get too close to that. We all share that thing, right? You can't build your house too close. So the middle of the city typically was this open plaza area. And that's also where the marketplace was. To get into a city, there is usually, to get into a city, you had one main gate, and it eventually made its way to the marketplace. This is how the marketeers came in and, you know, out of the city. So if you wanted to find everybody in that city, the thing you do is you just set up right at the gate of the marketplace, and everybody walking by, you're going to see everybody. This is before refrigerators, right? Everybody went to the marketplace once or twice a day. Go buy food. Things like that. So, and then what do we do today? Even today, you want to find everyone in the city? You put the pollers, or the people want to get the poll, they stand in front of every one of the grocery stores. And eventually, after 2 or 3 weeks, because we are refrigerators, you'll get everyone. Every family. So here, you set up the gate of the marketplace, a representative of every family, the mother, or the father, somebody, the head servant, is going to walk through that gate that day. And so you just sit there with an altar and a statue of Caesar and some incense, and you wait for people to walk by. Well, what are people going to do? Well, if you're a polytheist, you're a pagan, and you see an altar and a pagan statue of Caesar, and you see some free incense, beautiful, right? You walk by, you grab the incense, you throw it on the fire, hail Caesar! And then they walk by. They're polytheists. They love the gods, many gods, many, many, many gods. More gods, the better. And the Roman soldiers are sitting there watching, the religious authorities. Very nice, very nice. And then a guy walks by, looking a little nervous, and walks right past. Hey, where are you going? Come back here. Are you a Christian? Now the guy has a choice. Is he going to sprinkle incense and look like he's not a Christian? That would be the mark just on the hand, right, outward. Or is he going to completely apostatize and say, you know what, this whole Christian thing is too much. Throw the incense on, say, that's enough of that. Hail Caesar and walk out. Now he's got the mark on his forehead and on his hand. He's got the law of Rome rather than the law of God on his heart and on his hand. Right? So that's what this is all about here. And the 666 and wisdom, what's that all about? Well, this is the story of Solomon. 666 appears elsewhere in the Bible. It appears in the story of Solomon, the fall of Solomon. When you look at 1 Kings chapter 10, when you come to verse 16, you come to the beginning of the fall of Solomon. It's the end of the story. Everything was going pretty well up to this point. He's going uphill. And here, he just takes a nosedive. And the first line is 666 townsfolk. Why six? Is it an imperfect number? No. Six is a very good number. Seven is the number of covenant in the Bible. It's not the number of perfection. Three is perfect in the Bible. Seven is the number of covenant. Because of a playoff of Shevon Shava, the noun and the verbal form of this trilittle root, to swear an oath or in a covenant, and the number seven, so you just plays on. But the number six is not the number of imperfection, as people sometimes say, because one less than seven, if that was the case, it would just be a B minus or a B plus, it wouldn't be so bad. But it's the number of creation in the Bible. 6 days God created the world, and it was very good. So if you look in the Bible, the number six appears, and it's usually in reference to creation. Well, whatever's going on there, if that's the case in the story of Solomon, it might be. He has the fullness of creative power, right? He's gathered all this wealth, human power. It could be intended symbolically there or not, who knows? He just had a lot of gold, we know that. And then he had multiplied his wives and his horses and chariots. He had broken the law of Deuteronomy 17, which was the law against the king. If he broke these laws, we'd be in big trouble. And then we'd be getting way more stuff that we can cover tonight. So, the sequel, next week, we'll come back, we'll pick up here, and we'll talk about, then we'll recap on 666. We'll look back to the Old Testament references in Solomon, and we will continue and finish the book next week. May God bless you.